Okay, well, we're in Isaiah 55. Wonderful chapter. Probably one of the two most famous chapters in Isaiah. The other one is Isaiah 53. We already did that. Now we do 55, and I'll tell you why we're doing 55, because it's there, and it's kind of interesting chapter, and it doesn't really fit our quest, but we're not going to skip Isaiah 55. Because it's too good to miss. So here is how it goes. Hello. We're not detectives. We'll keep our eye open, but not particularly going to find anything in this particular chapter. Although there are eschatological overtones in it. Because it's where we're going with life. Is to the eschaton. So when we study Isaiah, many people study Isaiah. And I read like commentaries and I read commentaries about commentaries that are written about commentaries, and they talk about, well, how this particular passage is to be understood and how this passage is to be understood. And finally, in the fine print, you get down to the last section of it. So this is how you take it if you take the Bible for what it says, you know, little sense. So you wade through all these reasons why people study Isaiah, and they don't have a clue. You know, they try to make everything historic. And there's very little that you can make a walk on fours that's historic unless it actually is. So anyway, so have lots of people study the book for academic reasons. They like to present papers, peer review papers. And they study just because it's ancient history. It could well just be another book written by somebody else. So some of these that study the history devaluate it. They have an intention to find loopholes or problems with the book, and so therefore it doesn't have the authority. And then some of those like us who studied the book because we appreciate it, and if we have an appreciated, we have then a narrow approach to it. Now we have a narrow approach to Isaiah to confirm the timing of the appearance and the nature of the kingdom, I call eternal kingdom. Does it occur in relation to the second advent? That's basically the simple question. Do all these things occur in relation to the second advent question? So in our detective motif has yielded a number of serendipities. All have supported our premise. And I don't think it's slanted. I don't think there's been any evidence that there's any other pattern than what we presented. Our premise that the dynastic kingdom of David is heaven on earth. And that condition will arrive with the second advent. This is the only way Isaiah has presented it as the heaven on earth, which is because God is in heaven. And when God moves to earth, heaven comes with God to earth. And let me read this again. Our detective motif has yielded a number of serendipities. All have supported our premise that the dynastic kingdom of David is heaven on earth. And that condition will arrive with the second advent as the heaven and earth are renewed and the glorious city, New Jerusalem, descends to earth. There has been no hint of a super heaven beyond the millennial kingdom, which is what you usually call it, a little bit of a misnomer, because it's not a millennial kingdom. It is a kingdom that has a thousand-year period in it, but the kingdom is not millennial. The kingdom is eternal. So we use the eternal state. So to put eternal kingdom together, we'd have the right answer. So we kind of bifurcate this idea. It confuses people. So our focus has been on the prophetic passages that have given a lighter treatment to the historical sections and the precatory sections, the judgment sections. We head up to chapter 40. We pause at chapter 53 to explain the flags for the coming suffering Savior so we would recognize him, and we recognize him by his life and by his suffering. And this doesn't, our lesson today does not fit exactly our Sherlock Holmes investigation, but it is too rich a text to just pass over. Well, last week in chapter 44, we saw a metaphor of a married woman without children. And today we'd say, so what? You know, and it's really sad we have to say it that way. But since she does have no children and she's married, she agonized over the fact that she has no children. After all, that's, in a sense, how she looks at herself is, why am I here if I don't have children? That's been depreciated in our culture. Then her husband has a change of heart, approaches her, that's the biblical term, and an abundance of children are born to her. We go from zero to too many to count, from zero to infinity. The point of the chapter was not the situation of any real person, but the condition of the relationship between Israel, the wife, and God, the husband. Precisely, and the metaphor is, it's Jerusalem and her God. The picture is a married woman and her God, which is God the Father. For a time, and we have just finished Hosea, great study, a wonderful study about all this background of how God saw Israel as his wife. So Hosea saw his wife Gomer. So for a time, we see Gomer now, he set aside his wife, a barren woman, barren to him at least. Well, in Hosea, he has children. But in this metaphor, there are no children born. Only in the eschaton, in the heavens, the new heaven on earth, does she restore her when she produces an abundance of children, blessings beyond all others in comparison. Well, we also had a little bit of the eschaton. We also had the new capital N and capital, no capital N, Jerusalem explained. I put explained in there because it didn't explain much, frankly. It did describe what the building was made of, and it looked glorious, and that was the point of it. We noted that it is difficult to determine the relationship between this earthly new, which I would call the Jerusalem's there now, will be made new, so I call it little new, little N, and the heavenly new Jerusalem, the big N, comes down from Jerusalem. Now, since they come down to the same place, occupy the same place, they're both called Jerusalem. It's kind of confusing to us. So what is clear, both entities exist. Both entities exist, the earthly Jerusalem and the heavenly Jerusalem. They both are marked out at the same place on the planet Earth as far as the city temple complex. And I know you're saying, I don't understand that. Well, hold that thought. So the important point is that the throne of the Father and the Son are in the city on Earth for the kingdom. Revelation 22:3 specifically says that. There are some that say that the Son will come down to earth. The Father will stay in heaven until 1,000 years over. Others are saying that even say that Jesus doesn't even come to earth to reign and rule. So he waits for 1,000 years too. So see, there's confusion about all of this. Just bring him down together as the Bible says and we'll be fine. So the throne room is in the city from which the administrative duties are carried out. I have no idea what they are because they just rule and reign over the people on earth. It's the kingdom of David after all. So why would God, the Father, remain in heaven, separated from his Son and his crowning glory and his people? And he won't, because Ezekiel 37:27 says, my dwelling place also will be with them. God says about himself, this could be the Trinity. My dwelling place will also be with them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. We saw that many times in Ezekiel to the Gog and Magog war. Well, there are restrictions imposed upon the unrighteous on earth who are not able to enter the city. The Bible says that. Now, you might say, well, it really says that about people that live today. If they aren't part of the kingdom, won't enter the city. Well, that's true, but I think it said that unrighteous don't enter the kingdom as well. So there's no restrictions for the righteous. They can go on in. Now, the glorified body people live in the Jerusalem. That is their home. That is their address. But people in the unglorified body still on earth that survived the tribulation, second advent, were believers, came into the kingdom, they can go into the kingdom, apparently, into the city, because there are no such restrictions. So for all of this complication, we used a verse last week from our chapter to explain this, where it says that my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways. Now, there is a lot of help with that verse, because we are trying to explain things in our terms, in ways that we cannot possibly explain. You know, we think of things that are physically impossible, but in this situation where God has changed everything, we have no way of judging it. So all we have to do is take it for what it says. And if that's what it says, let God deal with the problems. Now, if we've got moral issues, that'd be another thing. But we don't have any moral issues here, just a physical thing. We don't understand how physical it can be. And then I think about Paul saying, thou fool, Don't you understand how a seed is buried in the ground and grows into a plant? I mean, I say, God looks at us and say, you guys are worrying about something fools worry about. Just don't worry about it. Leave it to me. I'll take care of it. And I say, I think God can do that. So how we get this all worked out, I don't think is a responsibility we have. Now, in chapter 55, we have another chapter 53-like chapter. We cannot pass it for the same reason we did not pass 53. Because chapter 55 has many, and I probably say likely the most quoted passages in the Bible. And we have a lot of them in Isaiah 53, but this was the one that gets really close to our hearts because this is how we live. We can commit to many, we can commit many to memory and have and find satisfaction even without knowing anything about Isaiah or understanding its context. So you have a new believer, and you could, and he had no diddly squat about anything, and you could take Isaiah 53 in these passages I'm going to show you for what six on, and have them read them, and he understands what it says. He doesn't need to know who Isaiah even is. All right, so we have something very remarkable about these verses, this section in Isaiah. So I call it another high watermark, and this time it's in the nature of an invitation. Before it was a high watermark in terms of identifying the Messiah. Now we have a high watermark in how people can become part of the kingdom, an invitation, how to be saved, how to be righteous, how to be restored. So Isaiah 55 has a context, but it does not eschew the meaning. I mean, we don't have to understand the context to understand these verses, my point. These verses can be applied to our lives in the church age, even without understanding the original setting. Therefore, we maintain that the truths are timeless and always true for the righteous. And look at these verses, and I think you'll see what I mean. To seek the Lord while he may be found, call up in while he is near. Now, can you think of a time in history where that wouldn't work? I know there isn't, but think about it. There's no time in history where that wouldn't work. It would have worked for Noah. It would for Adam. It would have worked for Abraham. It would work for us sitting here in the church age. It would have worked for Moses. I should say in some cases it did work for them. Because they did seek the Lord, and he was found. So seek the Lord while he is near, call upon him while he is near. Now, we have a caveat here, while he is near. This whole thing could be a message, this whole thing. I thought, this is a whole message by itself. You know, seek for what he can be found, because he will not always be near. I'll make this point later on, but the point of this is always towards the will. Nothing said about how sovereign God is in the election. It just presents the question to you in your will. So seek the Lord while he may be found, call up in while he is near. And I put this on the verse board over here. Matthew 7:7 basically says the same thing. It says, not seek, knock, and open. And all these things will be added to you. All right. For my thoughts are not, second one, another verse, two verses later, and what we used already last week, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. And if we don't have that figured out yet, we got a ways to go. And I was thinking about right away, Deuteronomy 29 says, the secret things of the Lord belong to him. When we talk about prophetic stuff, we are probably somewhat talking about the secret things. Now, what he has revealed is not secret anymore, but those things that have not been revealed, how will they work out? I don't know. So these secret things will probably be revealed in eternity. So we have a continuation of this idea in verse 8, for as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than yours, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Now, how many times have you used these verses in your thinking? Lots. My thoughts are not your thoughts. I mean, how many times you get into a spot where you can't figure it out what's going on, then you say, well, I got to submit to the Lord here, because he knows what he's doing all the time. Another one about the word. So will my word be, which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent. Another verse, especially in our church, we talk a lot about the word, and then it never goes out and does nothing. Every evangelism effort does something, and it will always return exactly what God intended it to return. So what a treasure we have in these truths. In fact, we could live our lives successfully by just obeying these simple truths. No wonder they are memorized. Remember again, the first one is about salvation. Will he be found? The second one is his sovereignty. My thoughts are not his thoughts. His ways are not our ways. That's sovereignty. The next one is just about questions, how things work. Well, the heavens are higher than earth. They're not our thoughts. Then we have the purpose. What is the purpose of all of this? Well, God has a purpose. So we have four major issues that we have in our life are handled in these four verses, and they're right there in Isaiah, in a book that was written 8th century before Christ. So what a treasure we have in these truths. We could live our lives successfully by just obeying these simple truths. No wonder they are memorized. I am more and more convinced that eschatology is, I don't know how I put it on the importance levels, but it is extremely important in our thinking. Not in the covenantal people. They don't have an eschatology, remember. They're looking for a better life tomorrow. Whenever we have difficulty in, okay, I'm going to try it on you. Whenever you have difficulty in your life, something's not going well in your family, not going well in your job, or in the world, or in the government, what do you say? That's exactly right. There's quite a few songs that say that. So we have this idea that we're devastated by what's happening, but there's something better. That's eschatology. And I don't mean that something better, you go off and like a, you vibrate like a crystal before the Lord worshiping him, like some think that heaven is. And you just sit there and buzz, you know, like I was thinking like a crystal just buzzing, you know, like it's glorifying God. I don't make fun of things, but that's what they think, you know, heaven is. And I say, I don't know, I want to go there. You know, and I've heard that people say that church has described heaven and how we have described hell, and the people have said, I don't want to go to either one of those places. We need to get this straightened out. We want to present a case where we want to go. You know, we want to go there. So, yeah. So Isaiah 55 is the invitation. And the question we had behind all of this, who has believed our message? Well, let's have the invitation actually given. And that's what we have in Isaiah 55. So it starts out this way, sort of strange, ho, which is not how we talk, but it's like, hey, you, are you listening? Everybody's attention, you know, listen, everybody, got your attention now. I'm going to tell you the truth. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come and buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Now, you got to switch right away into metaphoric thinking here, but you're supposed to come and buy. You're thirsty. There's a need. You come to water because you're thirsty. You're hungry. It doesn't say hungry, but you have no money. You come and buy and eat, and you buy wine and milk without money, without cost. In other words, we're told that there's something here that you can get without money. Now, money wasn't really invented until later. Coins. So we have really kind of a barter system here. You can buy something without bartering something that's not really would have been, because they didn't have coins yet. So you can buy something without it costing you anything. And there is nothing in nothing in this value that you get by doing something except buying, by accepting it. You don't buy it, you just have to accept it. It says, come with us, come to the water. You have no money, buy and eat. Buy is quote, because they don't buy, just eat. Come by and without money, without cost. So the invitation follows the question. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? And it, after a an iterative or reiteration, whichever it is, of the plan of God, some details are given, and then the proposition. Listen. Ho, ha, ooh, oh, whatever. Get your attention. The attention-getting device to set forth the invitation. So everyone who thirsts, now in his audience, this has to be everybody. We're all thirsty people. We're dry. We have no money. We're starving. We have no money to buy food. And everybody's here. we're here. And we're told you can come buy this drink and this food without money. So notice that the Lord does not claim sovereignty over those who are invited. The invitation, as I said before, is always presented to the will. And sometimes we don't know when to hold our sovereignty quiet because some people are misunderstand that unless they're ready to handle it. So when it comes to the invitation, never talk about the sovereignty of God. Unless that brings it up, of course you have to deal with it. But that's, well, that's a nice subject. Let's talk about that another time. The problem is, what are you going to do with Jesus? What are you going to do with Jesus? That's the question. So the offering is to provide life-giving support, either water for the thirsting that are dying or food to eat those that are starving. Now, it's interesting, right away, we have this 5 says, "Ho, everyone that thirsts, come to the water, and you have no money, come buy, eat, come buy what?" Now, look what it says in Revelation 22:17. "And the Spirit and the bride say, come." Now, we've added the bride here because that is a new addition by Revelation. Small r, is by Revelation. The church is a new thing, but it is now an entity that alongside the Father, because the bride is redeemed, they are redeemed. They can stand along with God and extend the invitation to come and let the one who hears say, come, and let the one thirsty come. Let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost. Same invitation, 700 years later. And now it's still a valid invitation. So they're very equal. So we have the grand invitation at the end of Isaiah. We're at only chapter 55, but we're in the wind down section of Isaiah. The appeal is for Israel to come to the Lord for life, refreshing, for pardoning. The picture is of a dying person dying of thirst in the desert. Dying of thirst, dying of food in the desert. In Revelation 21:22, the city with a refreshing life of food and drink are described. You could eat from the trees. You could, in fact, eat from the tree of life. And these trees bear fruit every year or every month, it says. Different fruit. So that's the picture we have in Revelation 21:22. It's in the city with the refreshing life of food and drink as described. Then at the end of 22:17, the same invitation is repeated decidedly for all mankind, all our prospects for the kingdom at this point. That's why you can go out and say, if you thirst, drink, you can be part of the kingdom. That's true. Now, at this point, if they're part of the kingdom, they'll be part of the church, but the church is part of the kingdom, so they're not misrepresenting it. Now, this is given, this invitation is given after the negatives are listed. Those that can't get in, those are the dogs, the sorcery, the immoral, the murderers, idolaters, liars. They cannot enter, but you can enter by taking of this refreshment. Who would refuse this, I say? Why would anybody refuse this invitation? It's a refreshing salvation ought to be desire of all. We go to theology here and say the heart will not allow it, but just forget that for a minute, just for self-preservation. Why would this not be the best news you've ever heard in your whole life, that you're dying, you're thirsting, and someone come along and give you this food and this water and it cost you nothing? Oh, I said, cost you nothing. It just costs you everything. But this is something we want to give up. What would we want to keep of our old life that would be worth preserving? You know, Dick Roadarmer told me one time. I told him how much he had given up. So I didn't give up anything. I said, well, you sure did. You sometimes don't realize what we've given up. You're over here, this new situation. Well, you've given up and not realizing it. Well, I wouldn't want that instead of heaven. I don't want that. But, you know, we think that I've given up anything. We're still here in our cars. We got here with food in our belly. We've not given up anything. But that's because God allows you to have it. Because God could just as quickly say, that's it. For in the church, we're going to have to put you through a suffering series. And then you say, Lord, whatever you say. Not going to be comfortable, but it's going to be your way. So, come. The invitation to depend on the suffering Savior, the same message in Isaiah, is in Revelation. No change. So the message of the plan of the Lord has now been expanded in the details of his life and death. The prophet asks in Isaiah 53:1, who has believed our message? It is clear that some have indeed understood that God will intervene and save his people and the nation. And the prophet tells them that for these, their bleak future has turned into a great hope, a genuine prosperity. That's a panel from last week. Same thing true yet. So let's quickly Isaiah 55. Why do you, okay, the negative side. Now you're given the invitation. And as a good argument or debater would say, no, the other side, why would you spend money for that on bread? Oh, let me read it. Why do you spend money for what is not bread and spend your wages on what does not satisfy? And it says, why do you do that? And there's no answer to that, of course. So he switches it. Now listen to me carefully. Eat what is good and delight yourself in abundance. Now the metaphor changes from food to listening. Incline your ear, listen to my message. Come to me, listen that you may live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you. New covenant, an everlasting covenant with you according to the faithful mercies of shown to David. In other words, the covenant I made with David to be eternal father to him and he'll be eternal son to me, I'm going to give that same covenant to you called the new covenant. David is a great example of God's grace. The same covenant-keeping God will include you, not as a king, but in the eternal covenant of eternal life in David's kingdom. Now, so why would you not do this? I'm sure you look at these people that you met out there in the park and why would you not do this? And the eyes come back to you and say, I don't know. They don't know how to evaluate the cost, probably. So God has to do the work. Behold, goes on verse 4, I have made him, that is David's son, the servant, a witness to the people. So David becomes an example. Now we know this is David because he's going to be the leader and the commander for the peoples, not just people, that would be one. So we know that the hymn to antecedent has to be David. The verse before says it's David. So we have this person now, David. So here in David, verse 3 is the dynastic David, the second David, someone might say, ending in his son, the messianic son of David. The identification here with the commander for all people, not just Israel, makes the case that the idea making is messianic king, son of David, in case you wonder who that David is or who that him is. Behold, I will call a nation. Now, this is the Eschaton now, back to the Jews. Behold, I will call a nation you do not know. And a nation which knows you not will run to you. This is so amazing. If you watch any of the Holocaust movies or any of those, the stories about how Jews have been persecuted from the day they were marked off, and then all of a sudden this gets switched around, and they're the ones that are the ones you go to in without exception. It's almost like, how can this be? They will now run to you because the Lord your God, even the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. So he is going to make them so attractive that the whole world will go towards Israel. Boy, have they paid a price to get to that spot. Now they have this relationship in the kingdom. The nations will serve the nation Israel. We've had that many times. So here it goes on in the context with reading, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Good reason. Let the wicked, the negative, let the wicked forsake his ways, the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him, and to our God, or asking our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways your thoughts, declares the Lord. For as the heaven is higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow comes down from heaven and do not return, there's there without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout, the furnishing seed to the sower and the bread to the eater, so will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. Now here we go into the Eschaton. For you will go out with joy and be led forth with peace in the mountains and the hills. Oh, get all of creation involved in this praise. The mountains and the hills will break forth into shouts of joy before you, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands. I can hardly wait to see that happen. You know, think about mountains shouting. I guess you might think here about echoing in the mountains. You know, you may have been the originator of the mountains, the echo, but you send forth the sound, stuff, you bugle. What do they call those long mountain horns? Anybody know what they're called? Huh? Elk one. Thank you. And those are sounded, then you wait. And then it comes back at you like it came from, that must be what the mountains are shouting back. And the hills break forth their shouts, those sounds, whatever they are. And then the joy before you, the trees, you know, their branches, they move and they clap together and make noise. All metaphorical, but it gets the idea that there is a great, wonderful peace there. And the creation is shouting forth. Romans chapter 8 says that all earth groans until they're released. So this is the release. It's for the kingdom. All the creation has no voice, will participate in all joy coming from the lifting of the judgment. All judgment is lifted. There's another confusion. Some say that some of the judgments are lifting for the kingdom. No, they're all lifted. All lifted. There's no statement that judgment's ever partially lifted. They're always lifted. And they say, well, they're partially lifted because of induction and by making some ideas that just not work. All right, so all judgments are listed for the kingdom. And going on, instead of the thorn bush, which is part of the fall, you know, how many times have you been stuck by a thorn? The cypress will come up. Instead of the nettle, the myrtle will come up. And I give you examples of what these look like. And it will be a memorial to the Lord. A memorial to the Lord. Now, interesting that that's said that way, because I guess the idea is that there are those people in this group that is going to be making up the kingdom. There are some of those that that will remember what it was like to live in the old world. And so he can say, I remember that bush. It used to have thorns. And now he says, how many thorns? What happened? Well, God changed it. And said, a memorial to the Lord. And so imagine these people will continue to say that because no one that is born into the kingdom has ever been in that old world. So they know nothing about it. So it's going to have to depend on these people that came from the old system that are still not talking about how the changes occurred. And I think that will go on forever because I don't think we forget our past. We don't forget that we're sinners. I said this many times, that I'd lose our identification as sinners saved by grace in eternity. Why would we praise the Lord if we're not sinners saved by grace? So we'll be a memorial to the Lord, this change, an everlasting sign. And the sign will not become up. The thorns will never grow back on these bushes. The plant life will change to something pleasant without thorns. And these are signs that last forever. And signs must have some kind of understanding for it to be a sign. So here in the prophetic Isaiah, we have had a good lesson in living. I give you those 4 or 5 points for living. We forget that our understanding of our hope underpins our present day choices. We forget our understanding of our hope underpins our present day choices. If there is a tomorrow that's better, we're not going to worry much about today. That's how we say it. And if you're covenant people, you say, well, it's up to us to make it better for tomorrow. Boy, have we got a job. Whoa, man, how depressing. Every time something goes bad, it's depressing. If something might be a little good, oh, it's so exciting. We don't have any of that to worry about. We just have one hope that he's going to deliver from us from this place to the place we created that's better, but it's this place. Consequently, if the eschaton does not loom large, in our thinking, it will have little effect on our living. And that's the problem we have with covenant theology. It does not affect their living, although they say it does. But it affects them into political action. That's what it does. So our study is then not academic, but highly practical. Right, John? The highly practical study. Anytime you get into eschatology, highly practical. And needs to be taught to new believers as soon as possible. As soon as possible. In fact, it's almost like falling off a chair. As soon as somebody's saved, they want to know where we're going to go. Well, you got to tell them. Exactly the contrary to that, and it's totally Augustine. Augustine someday will pay a big price for misleading, or the church will pay a big price for following Augustine and this stuff. Okay, so now we ended chapter 55, and these chapters are connected, you know. So what does it say in the next verse? Chapter 56. Thus says the Lord, what am I supposed to do? Preserve justice, do righteous, live right, do the right thing. For my salvation is about to come and my righteousness to be revealed. There's eschaton again. Now, 730 BC, he says, my salvation is about to come. Now, do you get a little idea what God's timetable might be working on here a little bit? Now it's been 2,700 years later and salvation is still about to come. Now, in terms of eternity, of course it is. So now how blessed is the man who does this? How blessed is the man who does this? And repeat, and the Son of Man who takes hold of it.